Well, again, I would like to express my gratitude to Pastor Lush and Nancy Lush for hosting me this weekend. And it's been a privilege to be here with you, the people of God of Grace Church. It's been a delight for me to be here. And I'm thankful to God that I can minister the Word of God again to you this evening. By way of review, this morning, and I'm sure most of you were here this morning, either at home or here in the building, but just in case, by way of review, we began a brief study regarding biblical unity. And we used as our starting point a rule given by the Puritan John Owen. It is from his treatise entitled The Duties of Christian Fellowship, a manual for church members. It's actually a very brief treatise with not a lot of information, but he gives some very helpful rules. And the rule that we focused on this morning and tonight, that rule was this: believers must maintain an unremitting care and effort to preserve unity, both in general and in particular. Believers must maintain an unremitting care and effort to preserve unity, both in general and in particular. And we considered, by way of review this morning, the nature of biblical unity, and we noted that there is spiritual unity, first of all, and we studied that reality from passages in Ephesians 4 and Philippians 2. And I noted that this spiritual unity is always wrought by the Holy Spirit. It's not something we conjure up in ourselves. And it is wrought by the Spirit who indwells us as believers. And spiritual unity is nurtured by the believer's union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that takes place through the ministry of the Word, both privately and publicly, as well as by prayer. Consequently, we can, as Christians, have real unity with other Christians who are members of the same church, even when we're very diverse one from another. And we can have real Christian unity, spiritual unity, with those who are believers scattered throughout the world. And then, by way of review, we noted that the Apostle Paul identified two specific and common sins, not the only ones, but two specific common sins which Christians must shun and mortify if they are to preserve and promote unity in the local church. Those two specific sins are selfishness and pride. And they are fully antagonistic to the realities of spiritual unity, peace, and love within the church. And then we observe this morning two specific and necessary graces with which all Christians must clothe themselves. And again, you don't do that by going to your wardrobe in your bedroom in the morning. You go to Jesus Christ by prayer and through His Word to obtain these graces: self-denial and humility. And if we would mortify these sins and exhibit these graces, we need to be united to Jesus Christ by faith. This is not something the ordinary unconverted man or woman can do. It is something that is supernatural, and therefore we must be united by faith to Jesus Christ. He and He alone, as a resurrected living Christ, gives us the grace and the power to live as He lived. And He is our supreme example. Jesus Christ is much more than an example to the believer. We don't buy into this idea that He's just a wonderful, noble example. Well, He is an unbelievable, wonderful, supreme, noble example, but He is much more than that. He must be the Savior of the sinner, first of all, but then for the Christian, He is, He should be, your example of self-denying love and humility. So that's a quick review, but now we're going to continue on this study of unity within the local church. So there is not only a spiritual unity, the Bible teaches there's also an ecclesiastical or a church unity. and they're different but similar. These two aspects of unity, spiritual unity, ecclesiastical unity, they're intimately related. For where there is spiritual unity amongst believers, there will be ecclesiastical unity as well. And now I would like you to turn to Acts chapter 2, where we see this reality of ecclesiastical or church unity. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 46. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them day by day those that were being saved. And there we stop our reading of this passage. So notice, first of all, from the words in verse 46, those words, day by day, continuing steadfastly, notice from those words that Luke highlighted in those words the reality of church unity. Luke wanted his readers to understand that daily, as a matter of purpose, the disciples in the Jerusalem church, for that's what we're looking at here in Acts chapter 2, it's the Jerusalem church. These believers were daily, as a matter of purpose, they were adhering to each other because they were devoted to each other. And that is the meaning of the word which is translated continuing in this verse, verse 46 of Acts 2. This continuing, it was an adhering because they were devoted to one another. The believers were not fragmented or chaotic, even though they were very large in number at this point. There were more than 3,000 disciples in the church in Jerusalem. They were adhering to and being devoted to each other in the church. They gave careful attention to the needs of each other, as the immediate context of Acts 2 reveals. There was spiritual unity among these Christians in the Jerusalem church. It was birthed and fostered, this spiritual unity birthed and fostered then the church unity among them, and it manifested itself in tangible love and benevolence one toward the other with all of their needs. But notice, secondly, from the words of verse 46, the words with one accord, or in some Bibles it might say with one mind, they were of one accord in the temple. In those words, Luke continued to emphasize the marvelous unity of the church in Jerusalem. The Greek word which Luke used here, translated one accord or with one mind, is one of my fellow pastors, Pastor Carlson. It is one of his favorite Greek words. And if you've ever heard him say this, you'll smile. It's the Greek word homothumadon. It's one of his favorite words. And I agree with Pastor Carlson. It's a wonderful word. That word refers to action agreed upon unanimously with one mind, one purpose, and common consent. That's what the word means. In other words, the Christians in the Jerusalem church were united in mind and purpose, scripturally, first of all, ecclesiastically as well, and practically. They lived in harmony with each other, underscoring that this was ecclesiastical unity. Luke specifically noted that this continuing steadfastly with one accord was in the temple. There was the breaking of bread in their homes, but he says this was happening in the temple. Their unity was a church unity, for the church met at that time in that city for worship and the preaching of the word of God in the temple. But now notice, thirdly, Luke also described the fruit of this church unity. Look at the latter part of verse 46 and verse 47. What was the fruit of this church unity? All the people rejoiced in the goodness of God, which was shown to them in God's provision of their earthly needs. They were eating their food with joy and exultation in their homes. Notice also the fruit of church unity, that it was clearly observed by the citizens of Jerusalem, the unconverted people around them. They looked favorably at this point in time in the history. They looked favorably upon the Christians in the church in Jerusalem because they observed their lifestyles, their behavior as people, the people of God in the church. And that is a mercy not to be despised. But notice another fruit, most significantly, it was in this context of church unity that the Lord blessed the Jerusalem church, adding daily to their number those whom the Lord was saving. Now, I think all of us as believers would be thrilled to overflowing if the Lord was adding to our churches daily those whom the Lord was saving. We can pray for that. We should pray for that. We should not be unbelieving. We should pray for that. But you see, here in the historical context, it was because there was this church unity that the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. He was saving sinners in that context of a church that was unified. And so I ask you, members of Grace Church, I would ask this of Trinity Baptist Church members, but I'm here at Grace Church. I ask you, are you consciously, purposefully, with your mind and heart and will and affections, promoting church unity here? Or are you one who is creating discord in the church? You should see from the fruit here that you should be promoting unity, putting to death those sins of the heart, whatever they may be, the sins that are there in your breast, putting them to death by the power of the Spirit of God, taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and dealing death blows to these sins of selfishness and pride, lovelessness and harshness, and others that we considered this morning. But I move on now. Turn to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Remember, of course, Luke, as a historian, was giving an account of the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem throughout Judea, Samaria, etc. And so in Acts 4, we'll begin reading at verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. In the context of Acts 4, persecution of the church had now begun. Peter and John were apprehended by the Sadducees, and they were grilled with questions about their preaching, about their activities, and then they were released. This opposition and persecution did not divide the Jerusalem church, which had now grown to over 5,000 members in Acts 4, verse 4. We read that. The multitude of them that believed, we're told, were of one heart and soul. That's what we read here in Acts 4, 32 and 33. That's the first thing to notice. Again, Luke emphasizing the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul. The Christians in the church there in Jerusalem were literally heart and soul one, so that not one of them said that his possessions were his own, but rather all things were shared with others as any had need. So as you probably all know, this is not a text to use to promote communism or socialism. That's not what Luke is saying here. He's simply saying that the brethren in the church, when they saw another brother or sister or family in real, legitimate need, and that brother or sister had the ability to help them practically, they did so out of love. Love for Christ, love for his church, love for that individual or family, and they gave themselves and gave their goods to help others. That's what Luke is emphasizing. There was one heart and one soul among them. Selfishness did not characterize the people of God in the church in Jerusalem. Notice, not one of them. Over 5,000 people, and at this point in the history, Luke tells us, not one of them called his possessions his own. You see, there was a selflessness amongst them. There was love and sacrificial generosity that characterized the believers in the church. They loved one another, even as Christ had loved them. So again, I pause and I ask you, the members of Grace Church, do you love each and every member of the church with a biblical love, with a Christ-like love, with a selfless love, a sacrificial love, or is your heart cold and shriveled towards someone else in the congregation? If it is, you need to confess that to God as sin and ask for his forgiveness in Christ, and then turn away from such coldness and hardness and lovelessness and selfishness in your heart and turn to Christ and love your brethren. But notice, secondly, from the Acts 4 passage, here again, in Acts 4, 32 and 33, as in Acts chapter 2, Luke again notes the fruit of church unity. So why is he doing that? Did he have nothing else to write? Was he doing it because he got some sort of brain cramp and didn't know what else to write? Was he someone who just kept repeating himself? No. He's emphasizing the reality of fruit that is born by the Spirit of God from the people of God when they in the church are indeed united and loving one another. So we're told here the fruit of this church unity. Notice from Acts 4, 32 and 33, Luke records that the apostles were given great power. Literally, it is mega power. That word that we use, mega, it's a Greek word. And Luke here records the apostles were given mega power to testify of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fruit of church unity, you see. God also poured out great grace, again, literally mega grace, upon all the members of the church in Jerusalem. That's the fruit of the unity in the church. God's blessing of power upon the preaching of the Word of God, God's blessing of grace upon the members of the church, this was the fruit of church unity. We need to see that and understand that. Turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean, that each one of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. And we stop our reading there of the passage. Notice first from this passage that Paul gives an urgent appeal for unity in the church in verse 10. He wrote this letter to a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a true church, but it was a church which had many problems. And one of those huge problems was divisions caused by bickering and selfishness. This problem of disunity in the church was so serious that Paul was very swiftly addressed this sin at the beginning of his letter. He jumped right into it because it was such a serious sin problem in the church. He told the Corinthians that he had learned of these serious sins of quarreling and strife from members of the household of Chloe. And here I pause and say, you see, it's not always tale-bearing. Chloe and that household were not sinning by reporting to the Apostle Paul that there were these serious problems in the church. Some people say, oh, you should never do that. No, if there's a member in the church here at Grace Church, and they've sought righteously, biblically, to deal with what they have observed as a problem, a sin problem, a division problem, but they're not finding success, it's not sin for that member to go to the pastor and say to the pastor, there's a problem here. Now, if that member does that with bitterness in his heart or her heart, that's wrong in the heart, that's sin in the heart. But you see, there's no indication that the household of Chloe had done anything wrong. They were concerned for the church and for Christ's testimony, and they reported this to Paul. So with these opening words of his letter, Paul drew alongside the Corinthians, as it were, by letter, and he pleaded with them. When you read the scriptures, you shouldn't pretend like you're an actor or an actress. But when you read verse 10, you shouldn't read it in this bland, monotone way, because Paul had passion and emotion in his heart and soul because he loved Christ and he loved these people. So notice he said, now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, etc. You see, he was drawing alongside of them in his letter, pleading with them as brethren to repent. He didn't use the word repent here, but that's what he's urging them to do already. And to do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking upon Christ is always intended to motivate the believer to love the people of God as Christ himself loves his people. Paul reminded these Christians that the church in Corinth belonged to the living Lord Jesus Christ, and not to the members of the church. You see, the church in Corinth was not the Corinthians church, and Grace Church in Downingtown is not Pastor Lush's church. It's not the deacon's church. It's not even the members of the church. It's not your church. This church, as a biblical church, is a church owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul regarded the church in Corinth. And he wanted these people to understand that reality. And when you think of Grace Church in Downingtown as the property of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is his church, not my church, not your church. When you think of that, you all the more are motivated to not allow seeds of discord, disaffection, or disunity to be sowed like seeds among the brethren. No, you won't do that. It's not your church. It's the church of the living Lord Jesus. But notice, secondly, from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 12, the positive, again, twofold fruit of repentance, which Paul exhorted the Corinthian Christians to bring forth in their relationships within the church. So you see, here it's Paul now speaking. Paul, not Luke, in 1 Corinthians. He told them in verses 10 and 12 of chapter 1, you must all speak the same thing. Harmony and unity flourish in any biblical church when Christians lay aside their differing judgments about secondary issues, when Christians abandon all party slogans and self-promotion, which only foster strife, when they speak the same thing. And again, we're reminded of the vital importance of doctrinal unity in Paul's exhortation. When Christians within a local church believe and love and hold to the same biblical truths, they will then speak the same thing and they will put aside secondary issues. They will not be promoting themselves. Paul was not stating that Christians in the local church should be mindless robots. He understood the reality of diversity within the body. He wrote to this very church in Corinth and said, you're not all the same members. There are some that are ears, some that are eyes, some that are hands. He understood there is diversity. But with the diversity, there must be this biblical unity of believing and speaking the same things. He continues here. Paul said, you must all be perfected, not only speaking the same thing, but having the same mind and the same judgments. If there's to be ecclesiastical unity among the members of a church, then you must be perfected together and not separated from each other. It's always interesting. I shouldn't put it that way because it's actually not interesting. It's actually very sad. Through the 30 years that I've been at Trinity Baptist Church as a pastor, I've been there longer than 30 years, when a member starts to be disaffected toward another member in the church, and previously you would see them fellowshipping one with another, now you start to observe they're not fellowshipping one with another. In fact, they seem to be avoiding one another. And then if disaffection really gains root in the heart, then you start to notice, well, there's absences. The disaffected now doesn't show up to prayer meeting. The disaffected doesn't show up to the Sunday school class. The disaffected is absent more and more and more. That's a sad reality. But it doesn't have to be that way. But if it's not going to happen, the people of God in the church have to be perfected together. They have to put aside their own sins, mortify them, put aside differing judgments, have a heart of love and compassion one for another, be unified together in the Word of God. The people of God in the local church are not to be like a body with a dislocated shoulder. They're not to be like a seamless woven robe, which in the middle has a 12-inch ragged tear down the front. Christians in a local church are to be a well-functioning, healthy body. They are to be like a royal robe that a king would wear, which has no tears, no snags, no blemishes whatsoever. And to be that way, they are to have the same convictions, the same aspirations, the same feelings and judgments about the teachings of the Bible and the non-negotiables of the Christian faith and life. Thirdly, notice from 1 Corinthians 1, Paul's exhortation stated negatively with the force of a command. In verse 10, he wrote, "That there be no divisions among you." It was an exhortation stated negatively, "Be no divisions among you," with the force of a command. The word division here in this verse, verse 10, is the word schismata or schismata, however you want to pronounce it. And according to the dictionary, a schism or a schism is a split or division between strongly opposed sections or parties caused by differences in opinion or belief. And Paul says there should not be that among you. Where there are schisms within a church, there is not unity. There is not harmony and peace. There is discord and friction and strife. In the church in Corinth, the divisions which Paul addressed and reproved were related to the formation of factions within the membership. In verse 11, Paul identified these schisms. Some in the church were boldly proclaiming that they followed Paul as their leader. Paul, you see, was a man of humility. He wasn't taken in by that kind of praise. He saw it for what it was. It was a schism, a sinful division in the church. For some in the church to say, "I follow the Apostle Paul," they thought they'd have Paul's approval. They didn't. But Paul says others in the church in Corinth, they said, "Well, we're following Apollos." Others said they're following Cephas, their favorite preacher, apparently. And then there were those who were really spiritual. I smile because, sadly, that's what happens. Some people think they're very spiritual when actually they're very arrogant. There were the super spiritual members of the church in Corinth who said, "We don't follow Paul. He's just an apostle. We don't follow Cephas. He's just another apostle. Apollos, who is he? We follow Jesus Christ." See, they were very proud of their super spiritual ways. But Paul didn't see it that way. He saw all of them as those causing divisions within the church in Corinth. All of these groups within the church were in serious error in their thinking, in their judgments, in their speaking, and then in their behavior. They were sinning. They were sinning against one another and against the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all. Paul was grieved by this, and we should be grieved when we are aware of such things. He was grieved and vexed by these factions, and he struck at the heart of those who were creating this disunity in the church by asking some very terse and piercing questions. And we see that in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul asks, "Is Christ divided?" You see, it's really a rhetorical question. Everyone in that congregation in Corinth, including the young children, would say, "Christ is not divided." They knew the answer. But Paul says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you?" Again, all the children, they would know. Paul wasn't crucified for anyone. Only Jesus was crucified for sinners. But that's what Paul does. He says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" He was asking these very piercing questions to get to their conscience. It is contrary to the church's nature ordained by God to be split into hostile parties, to have such factions. It is contrary to the nature of Christ himself and his work. He is the head of the church. And as he is the head and he is one, his members are to be one body, under him the head. Listen to John Owen here. Church unity opposes schism, divisions, splits, suspicious speculations, maverick customs, and unnecessary differences in judgment on spiritual things concerning the kingdom of Christ. I'd like to restate that, or not restate it, reread it. John Owen, church unity opposes schism. It opposes division, splits, suspicious speculations. I have had people think very sinful, evil things of me based on incomplete information. That opposes church unity. If you thought evil of another member of the church who's not a pastor, that's still evil, suspicious speculations when you assume things and you don't have all the facts. And Owen is saying this opposes church unity and maverick customs. It's a sad reality that there are times when maverick individuals, usually it's sadly men, they have an opinion about something. They have a judgment and they are convinced they are right. And everyone else just doesn't see it the way they see it. Because I really have had this shown to me. I see this. But you see, what is that? It's creating divisions. There's the root of pride there. Now, all of us as Christians, I believe this is probably true when I say all of us as Christians, have strong opinions on matters. The Lushes have learned that I have a strong opinion. I don't like fish. And my wife would say that is actually a very strong opinion that I have. I don't like fish. I don't like the taste of it because it tastes fishy. So I'm entitled to have that opinion. But if I ended up making, whether you like fish or don't like fish, a test of Christian fellowship, then there's something seriously wrong with that opinion. So we all have strong opinions and judgments as Christians to one degree or another. It's not necessarily wrong if our opinions and judgments do not create disunity, or if your opinion or judgment doesn't contradict the teachings of the Word of God. If you hold to something you call an opinion, but actually upon close examination it contradicts the clear teaching of the Bible, then that is something that needs to go. You need to reject it. Our opinions and judgments must be regulated by the Scriptures, and especially they must be moderated by biblical love for our brethren and for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we must be more concerned for the spiritual and practical welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ and for the unity in the local church than we are for our own opinions and judgments. So I ask you, is that the way you think here at Grace Church? Are you more concerned for the spiritual and practical welfare of your brothers and sisters in Christ, the unity in the church, than your own cherished opinions and judgments? Well, what are some examples of those differing opinions and judgments which can create disunity in the church? I mentioned one example this morning regarding differing perspectives surrounding the coronavirus situation and whether you wear masks or you don't wear masks, et cetera, et cetera. I don't need to repeat that. Or should we continue with lockdown? Or should we return to ordinary daily living and working? You see, we need to be very guarded. Those opinions and judgments can create, but should not create, disunity in the church here. But there are other examples of strongly held opinions and judgments which can cause divisions in the church. And many of them relate to Christian liberty or matters of personal judgment. And I'll just give you some of them. So I'm not saying any of this is happening here at Grace Church, but I know from experience these things can come up and cause divisions within the church, such as drinking or not drinking alcoholic beverages. Some would make that a matter of test, whether you are spiritual or not spiritual. That should not be a matter that causes division in the local church. Eating or not eating organic foods. That can be, if you permit it, a flashpoint of discord. You should not permit it. Drinking or not drinking raw, unpasteurized milk should surely not be a test of Christian fellowship. Taking or not taking vitamins. Using or not using essential oils. Administering or not administering vaccines to your children. Educating your children at home or at a public school. All of these are just some examples that the devil can use to create discord and disunity in the local church. And you have to remember you are in a spiritual warfare. I have never been in an actual war, and I thank God that I have not been. But I've talked to people who have been in wars, like World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War. I travel to Pakistan, a dangerous country. I'm aware of some of the things that go on in that country. It is not something that we should ever desire to be in a warfare like that. But you are in a warfare. It's sun shining outside in Downingtown, Pennsylvania. It's beautiful. It's peaceful. There's no sign of war anywhere. But you are, if you are a Christian, you are in a real war. And you are to be warring against your remaining sin. And you are to be warring against the devil. And I don't mean by that that you see the devil behind every rock, but you need to be not ignorant of the devil's devices. And you should not be warring against brethren in the church. War against the devil. War against your remaining sin. Work earnestly. Exert yourself to promote, to preserve, to foster unity wrought by the Spirit in the local church. Do all of that. Remember, you're in a warfare. Don't war against your brethren. War against sin and against the world and against the devil. Surely, we do well faithfully to remember and practice self-denying biblical love among ourselves. So in closing, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. This passage is often read at weddings. There's nothing wrong with it being read at weddings. It's a wonderful passage. But sometimes I fear that people don't think about the fact that the context wasn't a wedding. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13 in order to go right against the divisions, the lovelessness, the murmurings, the complainings, all of the problems in the church in Corinth. Love, you see. So 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not brag or parade itself, is not puffed up or arrogant. Love does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not its own, is not provoked, takes no account of evil, rejoices not in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If we would have spirit-wrought, true biblical unity in the local churches, we need to remember 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, but not just remember it, ask God to help us to love one another with this kind of love. Love is not arrogant. Are you arrogant in the way you relate to the members of the church here? Love is not arrogant. Love does not seek its own. It's not thinking about I, me, mine. What's in this for me? Love doesn't seek its own. That's not what Jesus Christ did. He left the glories of heaven, took upon himself flesh and blood, came into this world through the womb of a creature that he had created, was nursed at the breast of Mary, and as he was nursed as a helpless babe, he was at that point truly God, yet truly man, somehow mysteriously upholding all of the universe by the word of his power. And then he grew in stature and in favor with God and with man. And he never once sinned. He never, as a child in the home with at least more than a few other siblings, eventually, I think 6 or maybe 7, from the Bible you can figure that out, he never said, "That's mine." He never grabbed something from one of his siblings. "That's not yours, that's mine." He never did that. He didn't seek his own. He had one purpose from conception in the womb to his death on the cross, and that purpose was not to seek his own, but to seek those who were lost and to save them from their sins, to deliver them from the wrath of God in righteousness. He didn't seek his own. That was love. And you, as the members of Grace Church, as Christians, you are to be like Christ. You're to love as Christ loved. You're to not seek your own. You're to be like Christ and do all that you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, to the glory of God. When we think on what Jesus Christ did in going to the cross, and there he shed his blood, his life's blood, so that all of your sins as a Christian would be propitiated, atoned for in his sacrificial death, so that you in union with Christ will, when you die, go to glory like Frank Barker. And on the day of resurrection, your body will be raised from the dead, and it will be reunited to your glorified spirit. And with glorified body and spirit, you will live forever with the Lord, who never, never, never sought his own things in own ways, but in love gave himself for his people. So we need to remember Jesus Christ and his love, so that we will love one another even as he loves us, and promote and protect and encourage and strengthen and foster true spirit-wrought biblical unity in the church. Well, may God help you. May God help me, help all of us to that very end. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We are always amazed whenever we read it and study it, amazed at its breadth and depth and height and richness. We're amazed. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you even more for giving us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would work in all of our hearts, that we would indeed love him supremely, and that in loving him supremely, we would then love our brothers and sisters in Christ with a pure love, a gracious love, a forbearing love, that we would not seek our own, but rather seek Christ and seek the good of one another, all for the glory of Jesus Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.